Revelation chapter 2, where we'll be tonight. We are looking in lesson 28. We covered a lot of ground this past week in our revival services. We praise God for that. We covered really what would have been about a month's worth of lessons for us, so we have actually gained ground in our Revelation study. We might not be here for 7 years, but anyway, we're just taking one verse at a time, looking at it piece by piece. And I hope y'all are getting stuff out of this. I know I certainly am. This is the most in-depth we have ever been in the book of Revelation. I think about 8 years ago, we studied it chapter by chapter. A lot of our youth that have graduated high school, they went on into the military, into college, and different things. To this day, they still tell me that they remember that study in Revelation. And if they remember that, beloved, I hope you all will remember this. And I think we are getting some things that have been really rich, I believe, from on high. Not because of me, but because of what the Lord has in His Word. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, what we are looking at tonight is last time, this was Thursday night, remember, last night of revival, we saw last time that what Christ's expectation was, what He expected the Ephesian church to do. And by way of introduction, we remember that He expected them to, first of all, remember the first work. He expected them to repent and go do the first works, and then thirdly, repeat the first works. Now, within this second part of Christ's expectation, we find something that seems to be more connected to verse 2 and verse 3. That was the commendation, or the compliment, rather than we would look to be, well, that is that really a commandment that Christ gives them? Well, yes, it is. But what is it? And by the way, what is and who are the Nicolaitans? Well, stay tuned. We're about to find out. Look at verse 6 with me if you have your copy of God's Word, your sword open to that portion. Won't ask you to stand tonight, but look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Just follow along with me there. You don't have to read it out loud. But it says, Jesus says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So that is what Jesus has told the church of Ephesus. Remember, we're calling this church the lagging church. What are they lagging in? They are lagging in their first love. And remember, love, Jesus defined, was, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So evidently, that zeal, that passion that they had for Christ, it's not there. But they were laboring. They were working for the Lord. They were doing a lot of things. Go back there in the previous lessons. But they were doing a good job. But Jesus said that He had one little thing against them, and that was that they left their first love. Remember also the word "first" there indicates rank. That's where their love was. It was first priority. But now that priority had been replaced by someone or something else. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight I humbly ask You, Lord, Lord, You be the one that's speaking tonight through me. Lord, I know of myself, I can do nothing. I am not a good teacher, I'm not a good preacher. Lord, I know that if there's any good that comes out of it, it's all from You. And Father, that's why we thank You for the great service this morning, Lord. Father, for the Word of God that was preached, Lord. Father, I thank You for using me. And Lord, I ask You again to do it tonight, Lord. Father, just use me, Lord, because I know of myself, I can do nothing. And Father, I pray that I will decrease and You'll increase. Father, I pray You'll hide me behind the old rugged cross and pour out Your words of truth through my mouth, Lord, Father, to this congregation. Lord, that we, being equipped, can turn and go and speak the truth to others out there. And so, Lord, we thank You again. In the matchless and holy name of Jesus, our Savior, we do humbly pray. Amen. Okay, folks, let's take a look back here. Again, if you have your handout, that was from lesson 23. We are still on the Church of Ephesus. We're looking now again at the expectation. That would be on your chart, the counsel that Jesus is giving to each church. We already saw the first counsel. That was back in verse 5 last time. And then tonight we're looking at this here. So what does Jesus say? First of all, the first word, but, B-U-T. The dictionary states that this word is used to introduce something contrasting with what has been already mentioned. So, the condemnation was given. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That was given back in verse 4. Jesus condemned that. And then the first portion of his expectation was given in verse 5. We notice that. Now here, Christ will introduce what many commentators have said, what many preachers have said, is another part of his compliment to the church. You know, there's a lot of teachers out there that say, guys, verse 6 should actually be moved to be verse 4. Listen, it is not your right or my right to move verses in the Word of God around. God put them where He wanted them to. He said them where He wanted to say them. He meant what He said and said what He mean. And so He put this here for a reason. And a lot of these egghead scholars out there say, well, this is more of a compliment rather than it is something that Jesus is telling the church to do. I disagree with that. It is here in this expectation, this Jesus exhorting them, telling them, this is what you need to do, and He's still telling them what they need to do. But in that, guys, He's also complimenting them. To change the verse placement would cause man to be God's editor, and I and you are not to be an editor messing around with God's holy word. So what then is Jesus doing? He is describing an active, something that's active, something that's currently going on. Thus, what Christ is doing is not merely ascribing to them a compliment, but, beloved, He's also giving an expectation in that what you've done is right, but what you did that is right, you need to keep on doing that. You see? That's what He's meaning here. So it isn't just a compliment, if you will. It's a compliment worded around an expectation. You did that right, now keep on doing what you've been doing. All right? But, that's the first word there. This. What is this refer to? Well, this word here is referring to the hatred deeds of the Nicolaitans. You say, what is all that about? Hang on to your seat. We're going to get there. All right, next wording. But this, two words, thou hast. Now again, guys, I cannot overemphasize enough. It really has opened my eyes in this verse-by-verse study of Revelation of how Jesus actually views. Now watch this. This is a local New Testament church. We hear so many preachers and teachers all through church history. They talk about the local New Testament church, and they talk about the universal church. Now, I cannot help but see over and over and over again of how Jesus, notice this is not John, this is not a commentator, this is Christ Himself, who is the head of the church. He is speaking to, notice, the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, what has He been calling that church? Again, watch it. Go back up really to verse 2 right quick. Start off there again with me. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne And we see this in verse 4, down towards the end, because thou hast left thy first love. In verse 5, he goes again, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first work. So again, he says this over and over and over. Thou, thy, thou. What of it, preacher? What of it? What do you mean? Look, when we talk about church, we're not supposed to be talking about the physical building. You know, I tell people I live behind the church. I live behind Danieltown Baptist Church. But when I say that, I'm referring to the physical building. But when the Bible speaks of the church, it's not talking about a building. The church is made up of you and me. That's why Jesus made a promise where two or three are gathered together in His name. He said, I'll be in the midst of them. That is the middle of them. He'll be with us. So it don't matter if it's me and somebody else here, like way back in 2004, it was me and Clarence here on a Wednesday night. Jesus was still in our midst. And I get so sick and tired of people saying, well, you only got, you know, 2, 3, 4 people going over there to the church. It don't matter. If Jesus is in our midst and we have the right stuff, the old King James Bible, the old blood bought him, we're fine with that. I would rather have 5 people that love the Lord and love His Word and are on fire for Christ than 500 dead. They don't care about it. I'm not saying I don't want the church to grow, but I know this. I'm not going to get a gimmick in here to get people to come in. I'm not going to get a three-legged dog who's blind in one eye, riding on a unicycle, and barking Amazing Grace. No. If I had to do that, I don't know what would top that, Brother Rex. Anyway, if they come, they should come to hear what the Lord said. You go back in the Bible in the New Testament, you'll find that when they assembled, it wasn't some praise and worship show. It was they assembled to hear the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that's how our churches are designed? In the building, that is? All your seats face one way. What way? The pulpit. The altar. Our focus is not on the preacher. It shouldn't be. But our focus should be on the Word of God coming from that area. And sad to say, a lot of churches today, in these mega churches, they have removed the pulpit altogether, they have removed the altar, and they have removed the Word of God. And so it is, when Jesus started, didn't mean to get on a rabbit trail there, no extra charge. When Jesus refers to the local body of Christ, He's calling it a singular entity. Remember, anytime you come in the Bible to thou, thine, thy, that is the singular you. When you get to ye or you, that is the plural you. That's why we Southerners have it right, guys. Don't let anybody tell you, you don't know how to talk. Because when we say, for example, when I say, I'm talking to you, Rex, he knows that's the singular you. But when we say, I'm talking to y'all, that's the plural you. They may not like y'all, but y'all is right. And in the modern Bibles, they change the thee, the thou, the thine, the thy, to you. So like when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, oh Nicky, over there in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, He says, marvel not, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The modern Bible changed it, marvel not, I mean, don't be surprised or astonished or whatever, I said to you, Nicodemus, that you need to be born again. Well, that makes it sound like Jesus is only talking to who? Nicodemus, right? He wasn't talking to Nicodemus alone. He's talking to everybody. To you, me, those yet to be born, everybody around the whole world. And that's why the King James Bible translator preserved the singular you and the plural you. And I thank God they did. So when some educated knothead stands up there and says, well, we don't know how to say thee and thine and all that. Why not? Did you learn Shakespeare back in high school? Well, yeah. Well, why didn't the high school teacher just retranslate a new Shakespeare? Because if you retranslate Shakespeare, you no longer have Shakespeare. So why change the Bible? When you change that into something else, you ain't got the Bible no more, friend. That's what it looks like to old country preacher like me. But anyway, what do we know anyhow? We just know what the Bible says, and I'm going to stand on it. All right, so Jesus is calling the church not us, but you, the singular you. And I find that interesting. So when Jesus looks at this local church, He's not looking merely at me or at Daddy or at Miss Carolyn or anyone else in here. He's looking at all of us, what? As one body. One unity. Now He did call out the angel of the church, which is the preacher of the church. But the preacher of the church is the messenger. He's supposed to deliver the message from Christ to the body. So when He's speaking to them, He's saying, hey, we're in this thing together. And what is He saying that they had? He said, but this thou hast. Again, hast is the present way of saying have. They have something. It ain't they had something. They have it now. This denotes that they currently had it at the present moment. It wasn't something they once had back a long time ago, but it was something that they were currently involved in at that present moment. So, thou hast is you, singular, have. You have this right at this very moment. Alright? Next thing. Next three words. But this thou hast, what? That thou hatest. Let's say that again. That thou hatest. Now, Brother Waite says in his commentary, as we said before, many people say we don't hate anything. Some people say they don't even hate sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us rather differently. We are, the Bible commands you and I. It commands whoever the people of God are, whether they were Jews in the Old Testament or whether it is us, the Christian. Whoever we are, the Bible commands you and I to hate evil. For example, let me give you some verses. Psalm 97:10. Ye that love the Lord. What does he say? Hate evil. Yes, he tells us to hate something, and that is whatever is evil. You say, well, what is evil? Well, we'd be here all night if we went through the entire Bible trying to figure out all the things that God called evil. That's for you and I to research and see. Not what we think might be evil, but what God says is evil. I'll tell you one thing right off the bat. This ain't even in my notes. I'll tell you one thing God says is evil. Is when Balaam told Balak, when he told him how to get the people of God to sin. It's whenever we do or say something that gets another child of God to sin, that is evil in the eyes of God. And that's why God admonishes us to do that which is pleasing and right in the sight of God. Continuing with verse 10 out of Psalm 97, it says, He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 119, 104 and verse 163 say the following, Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. He says in 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. In other words, what is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that we need to love the same thing God loved and hate the same thing, yes, that God hates. He said, does God hate? That's what we heard in this verse. He said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That is in red in my Bible. It has been read since 1899 in editions of the Bible. That is Jesus speaking, and Jesus said He hates something. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is what? Is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Amos 5:15. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. You know, a lot of people that don't read their Bible, they don't study their Bible, when they find this out, they are shocked that they are commanded to hate certain things. Again, Brother Waite from Collingswood, New Jersey, he stated, we are to hate evil and wickedness, starting with ourselves. If we do not hate the evil in our own being, that's where we start. We don't have the capacity to hate evil elsewhere. We start with our own wicked, sinful flesh. We must hate the evil of our own flesh. How true. So you see, evil partially is defined in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord, that is the respect of God, is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, the evil way, the froward mouth. Those things we are not to look upon favorably. But what has happened in many lives of many of the saints and many churches is that they have compromised with evil. They have compromised with sin. For example, when the Bible speaks that we, God's people, are to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the froward mouth. For example, when you look at pride and arrogancy, many Bible scholars, pastors, teachers, what have you, they will stand behind a pulpit with a King James Bible, and they will proclaim that is not translated right. It should be translated this way, or this verse should be removed from the text. And so that, to me, my understanding, is pride and arrogancy. That is saying that God is not able to preserve His Word. Yet at the same time, they claim to believe that God will preserve our soul. I mean, that's what the Bible says, even in these verses. It says, He preserveth the souls of His saints. If God promised likewise to preserve every word that He has, and they're using a corrupt manuscript, or they're saying, well, that shouldn't even be in there, there is confusion there, and that is not of the Lord, and it is evil. So, that thou hatest. Again, the church as one unity was to hate what? The deeds. The deeds. Now, some of our brethren in Christianity, they will get a pet topic and go overboard on it. Some people, when they hear me preach about the King James Bible, they may even say that I go overboard about the King James Bible being the Word of God. I don't try to, because, listen, I know that you know. You know, it's like that old wicked Westboro Baptist Church, which is ever a blight on the face of our faith. You know, they got out there and marched around saying that God hates fags, that God loves AIDS and things of that nature. That is not showing the love of God to the Sodomite community. They went overboard on attacking one sin of sodomy. Some Christians go overboard on it. They get one pet topic, and that's all you ever hear. It's just like, for example, and I'm not trying to attack anybody. There was one member of our church going on to be with the Lord many years ago. That beloved saint of God, many times when this person taught in Sunday school, you know where they went? They'd always go to Revelation. It was always prophecy. And a lot of people got to the point where they just said, well, I'm just getting tired of so-and-so teaching. Because all they ever teach about is prophecy. There's more to the Bible. Listen, 33% of our Bible is prophecy. It's just like some pastors, all they ever do is preach to their church the gospel. The gospel is important. It needs to be preached. It needs to be preached in the church, outside the church, everywhere we go. But you and I need meat, we need milk, we need something to feast off of to grow thereby. So I don't ever want to get in a rut where the only thing you keep hearing out of my mouth is one thing, like a broken record. I don't want to do that. But there are times when we as Christians must stand up and proclaim the truth in love and proclaim that this is wrong and this is right. And by the way, if anybody ever asks you, what does the Bible say about this? Don't ever be ashamed in love to tell them the truth. Don't ever be ashamed to stand on the Word of God. Will you be mocked? More than likely. Will you be ridiculed? Probably. Will you be hated? Probably. But if they ask you, that you have an open door there to deliver what? The truth of God. So the deeds. That's what was hated, beloved. I want you to understand this. It was their deeds or their works. Listen, Jesus Christ never once said, now watch this, He never said He hated the Nicolaitans. He never said that. He said He hated the deeds of the works of the Nicolaitan. It's just like when someone preaches against gays or sodomy. A lot of people in that lifestyle believe that person is attacking them. And sometimes our brethren in our faith go overboard enough where they are attacking the person. I have several people that I know that are in that lifestyle. And anytime I say something from the Bible about it, sometimes they are so sensitive they think I'm attacking them. For example, I'll give you a quick illustration. One of my best friends I grew up with. I mean, we were best buddies from about fifth grade onward, all throughout high school. He'd come over to my house for summer. In the summertime, I'd go over to his house. And in the end of high school, everybody else knew this. Poor Craig didn't know a thing about it. He came out of the closet. I was the last one to find out about it. And he came and he told me. He said, I'm gay. I said, do what? What? When is, how long has this been? He said, since fifth grade. What? But I'll tell you this. He spent the night at my house the same night God called me to preach. He went to bed early. And I was there at my desk. And I laid my Bible up and I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I laid it open. And God spoke to me with a gay leading person in the same room. How about that? I didn't know a thing about it. But anyway, I asked him, I said, why are you telling me this now? If that's how you felt all this time. Is it because I knew how you felt about gays? I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, I felt about what? He said, about people like me. I said, listen, it ain't about you. It's the lifestyle, the deeds, your lifestyle you're in. That's what I don't like. That's what God doesn't like. He said, well, I wouldn't be this way if I wasn't born this way. And I said, you're not born that way. I said, God calls it an abomination. I said, He wouldn't make you that way. Well, I guess this is the last time we're ever going to talk. I said, why? Are you not going to answer my phone calls? Are you not going to answer my emails? He said, well, because I know how you feel about me. I said, no. I said, I'm going to be here for you. I'm always going to be your friend. Nothing will ever change that. Nothing. Because if I shut you out, how in the world could I ever show you the light of Christ? And you know, there are times I have remembered his birthday and I have sent him a little gift through the internet. And he's used it. He ain't remembered mine. My birthday's 5 days before his. How can you forget that? But that's okay. I'm not looking for a gift from him. But I'm still trying to leave the door open. Even though I haven't seen his face since that day, I still have tried to reach out to him. Because I remember the friendship we had. Regardless of how his lifestyle is. Even if he called me celebrating Easter Jesus Zombie Day. That was offensive to me. But see, that's what Jesus said. Jesus does not hate the person. He hates the deed. He hates the sin. And that's what he's saying here. But see, a lot of lost people, they don't get that. To them, sin and them are one and inseparable. So when the Bible attacks the sin, in their mind, what is it attacking? Them as a person. We see the difference, but many times the lost person does not. You see that? And so it is. Some people get the sinner and the sin mushed into one. But recall that the sinner ought to be loved, but his sin and wickedness dealt with, and he should give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus here says that they did and do and should continue to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now here it is, the big question, who are the Nicolaitans? Who are they? Well, let's take a look at it. Here we come to something that many Bible teachers and preachers have considered somewhat mysterious. Brother Waite says, the Lord Jesus Christ said He also hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and He continues to hate them. The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, Nikaio, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. So when you put it together, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, even though we are scarcely ever told about this in the Bible, the word Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. Many movements, both political, if you remember from U.S. history, Jeffersonian democracy, and religious movements, and even what some people say scientific movement, quote unquote, have been named after their founders or leaders. Consider a few of these. Some of you may have heard about a theological movement called Arminianism that was named after Jacobus Arminius. Some of you may have heard of Buddhism, another religion out there named after Buddha. You may have heard of like Presbyterian. They follow a theological belief called what? Calvinism, named after John Calvin. We are Christian. We are so called Christians. Why? Because our founder was Jesus Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists come out of an 1844 group of Baptists that were led by a Baptist preacher named William Miller. At the time, they were called Millerites, or their belief was called Millerism. He believed that Jesus was going to come in 1844. When that didn't happen, he said it would be in 1845. Needless to say, he didn't come, and we're all still looking for him to come back. A famous one is a so-called scientific movement called Darwinism, 1859, right before the late unpleasantness between the North and the South. Charles Darwin published the Origin of Species, by the way, which is a very, very racist book. But yet, these liberal progressives endorse Darwinism. And Darwinism has even encroached into what's called social Darwinism. And what is that? Well, that's what Hitler believed in. Social Darwinism is encapsulated around this statement, the survival of the fittest. And Hitler said the best race would survive. And that's why he looked at Jews and gypsies and other people as subhuman. And that's why the Germans were taught that, to consider the Jew as nothing but a roach or an insect or a bug. And that's why when they fed them into those gas chambers, and then they put the bodies into the kilns and burned them, and dust would fall down in cities like Auschwitz and others. The Germans felt no remorse. Why? Because they were trained to view the Jews in the teaching of social Darwinism, and Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. They said they didn't deserve to live, and they were nothing but parasites, and they were basically, their empathy was basically taken out of them. And that's what Nazism centers around. Is the best race would be the white race. That's what they teach. And so then when you get into tragedies like Columbine, what did one of those boys have on his shirt? Survival of the fittest. And in our schools, now I'm going to give you some preaching now, in our schools, Darwinism is taught as scientific fact that we are nothing but animals happen to be on the top rung. And so when you look at that, what is the implication of Darwinism? What is the whole aspect, the whole gamut of teaching a person that they come from a cosmic birth billions of years ago? Well, the height of Darwinism is Nazism, it's the Holocaust, and the school shooting at Columbine. That's the end result. That is why I stand for creationism, biblical creation. I believe it should be taught as an alternative theory. It is by the law. We can teach it, but we are so scared that our teachers will not teach that because of fear of the ACLU saying, well, we're trying to bring in the religion. Hello, religion? You want to talk religion? Darwinism is a state-funded religion. Because what is religion? Faith in the authority of someone else. Well, what is the someone else? Darwin and their scientific textbook, so-called. They say there was a Big Bang and then the evolution and all that happened. Well, how do they know? Were they there? No. So since you're not there, since you cannot test this by a scientific hypothesis and by a hypothesis, you cannot test that in a lab or in the school classroom. It is a theory. And as a theory, it then becomes faith because you cannot prove it and you are resting on a belief that cannot be solidly defined by something else, as in empiricism or feeling and touching something. That's what it is. It's a faith. And I'm tired of people calling it a science. And every day our kids go to school and it's drummed into their precious little mind that we come from monkeys and we come from frogs. The last time I heard of a frog turning into a man, it was a fairy tale. That's the same thing as Darwinism, folks. No extra charge for that. What I meant to say in all that is this, is that all these movements were named after the people that founded them. Seeing this process through history, many, as Green, Oliver B. Green, the late evangelist from South Carolina, he said, outstanding Bible authority teach that the sect of the Nicolaitans began with Nicholas of Antioch. You say, who's that? Over in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we find the church at Jerusalem selecting the first deacons. There were seven deacons selected. And this is what the Bible said. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. We find, interesting here, what we find is that Nicholas was a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. His home had once been Antioch, and this is the only place in the entire Bible that his name is mentioned. Now, some Bible teachers have taught through the years, starting with Irenaeus, I believe it was he lived in like the 4th or 3rd century. I can't remember right now. Anyway, they say that Nicholas departed from the faith. He became apostatized, and he began to corrupt the faith once delivered. Green states again, other authorities deny this suggestion. Again, the word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Green states it as follows. No doubt the deeds of the Nicolaitans, hated by the church at Ephesus, was the setting up of certain men to rule over the ordinary believers in the church. And that probably marked the beginning of what's called the priestly order in the church. And guess what, folks? It continues to this very day, specifically in the Roman Catholic Church and others. Brother Waite follows up his comments in like manner with an illustration pointing to the Catholic Church, testifying that these are some of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which are the conquering of the people is the situation in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope is the supreme power in the Church. In the past, people were not permitted to read or interpret the Bible. Now they say they can read it, but guess what the Catholic Church says? You can read the Bible, but you cannot interpret the Bible. How strange. Years ago, they couldn't even have a copy of the Bible or read it. The Roman Catholic leaders conquered the people so that the ordinary person could not come to the Lord Jesus Christ individually. They had to go through the Catholic Church and through their priest. Such is absurdity, beloved, and evil. Evidently, the Catholics and others have not read 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there it is, beloved. There is one mediator. There is one go-between God and you and I. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. Not some two-legged preacher. Not some two-legged pastor. Not a two-legged priest. Not a two-legged pope. Not some woman named Mary who's a perpetual virgin which goes against the teaching of the Word of God. It ain't no saint. And it ain't no angel. The only person who can go between you and God is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. I talked to a Catholic one time. It was in one of my SCD camps I went to and I spoke at. And he said, "Well, Brother Lovelace, I'm a Catholic." And I said, "Okay, I reckon I can overlook that for now." I said, "So what is this deal about saints?" I said, why do you worship saints?" "Oh, we don't worship saints. We pray to saints." I said, "In my book, my understanding, praying is pretty much akin to worshiping." He says, "Well, what we do is we pray to these saints to ask them to ask God to watch out over it." I said, "There ain't no basis for that in the Bible. Why would I want to pray to some dead guy? I want to pray to somebody who's alive." And I left it at that before we got into a theological war. There is no biblical basis for praying to Saint Christopher, Saint whoever, or whoa. It's all Jesus. That's it. That's Bible. That ain't my teaching. It ain't Baptist doctrine. That ain't anything else but the Bible. And if you can't go by the Bible, tell me, friend, what can you go by? Consider that no man has a right to be, as 1 Peter 5:3 says, Lord over God's heritage. Furthermore, God never intended, said Oliver B. Green, he never intended for his church to be divided into priest and laity. Why? Because every child of God who's born again is a believer priest. Not just a priest, but as a royal priest. You can go back and look at 1 Peter 2:9. Why are we priests? Because every believer is invited by God to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. See Hebrews 10:19 through 25. God appoints people like me as under shepherd or pastor to care for the flock, to feed the sheep and to keep out the wolves. But God does not appoint church bosses or appoint special men to pray for us or listen to our confession of sin. We are to confess our sin to the Lord through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul stated in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he also stated such in 1 Corinthians 5:6, where he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Thus, without the proper spiritual leadership, other leaders of a corrupted, or if you will, wolfish nature will creep in. Note Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:17 and in Acts 20:29. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So the apostle said, so it happened. Again, Green states corruption spreads, and it spreads rapidly. Ephesus hated these impurities. Ephesus hated the terrible deeds of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus was troubled only with the deeds they did, and Ephesus would not put up with the Nicolaitans. As such, it seems that this continued stand that the church of Ephesus had caused some of the Nicolaitans to move where? To Pergamos. If you drop down to Pergamos, you'll find in verse 15 the following. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So twice in the Bible, we'll say more about that when we get to it, but suffice it to say this, that Jesus not only hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, he also hates the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they couldn't stand in Ephesus, so basically what happened? They eventually began to move out from that church, and they found another place to go, which was Pergamos. We'll see more about that in Revelation 2:15. But be that as it may, some still clung inside of the church of Ephesus, but they were resisting their deeds, and it seems that it was working. Christ is merely telling them there that he agreed with what they were doing, and why they were doing what they were doing in regards to those whose deeds were hated. So who were these Nicolaitans? The best we can see here again, beloved, is that they were men who put themselves over a group of people in the church. They said, "We're the ones who know the Word of God, and we're the only ones you can come to understand it." They were lording and they were conquering the people through the teachings that they were having from the Word of God. And God, that is where cults come from. That is where false teaching comes from. Listen, you should not need me to explain this Bible to you. You know why? Because Jesus said over in the Gospel of John that when the Comforter was come, he would send him as the Spirit of truth. Now watch it. Who would guide you unto what? All understanding. It does not matter how smart you are, IQ-wise. What matters is that you're saved, you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're in tune with Him, basically, that He's leading you. And when you come to this Bible, you let Him be your teacher. That's what I try to do. And as I try to get this, as I have the gift of pastor teacher, I try to bring this out to you, as we did this morning, in preaching of the Word of God, and tonight, in teaching of the Word of God. So you can be fed something. So we here at Daniel Town, we do not believe in people that I'm a priest and you're laity. That's making y'all not have access to God. We don't believe that here. The Bible teaches us that all of us are priests, and the reason it does that is because in the Old Testament, a priest was the only one who could pray. And so as a child of God, you have the right, you have the authority by Jesus Christ to pray. You can pray to Him, to God. Right there. That's it. That's all you need. Alright, final four words. "Which I also hate." Here God purportedly drops a bombshell in that He says He hates something. Many people, quoting 1 John 4:16, "God is love," they are puzzled at how a loving and merciful God can hate anything. Such are the naive ones out there. When mankind hates, it is most of the time rooted in sinful actions, reaction, or situation. God does not have to worry about Ephesians 4:26, where it states, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." God's hate is not the same way people hate. It's not the same manner. God's hatred comes from a righteous. Remember, God is righteous. Righteousness means without sin. And so if God hates something, it's not the same level you and I may. Is His level, which with Him there is nothing wrong with Him. He is absolutely right. And so, beloved, that ends our part two, our examination of Jesus' expectation. So next week, we'll look at verse 7, and that will wrap up our look at the church at Ephesus. And preview coming attractions, this is what it says. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A couple of questions come out. Who are the overcomers? Where is the paradise of God? And what is this about the tree of life? Well, next week, Lord willing, we come back. We'll look at our final segment in Ephesus. And we'll look and see all about paradise, all about the tree of life, and all about these overcomers. Stay tuned for coming attractions there, beloved. With that said, let's bow our head and let's close our eyes.